Thank you, Kim. Simply beautiful. And what a precious thought. Mary, when you kiss your little baby, you kiss the face of God. Mark Lowry, who wrote that song, also wrote a little devotional called Mary, Did You Know? And in his opening thought, he says, I wonder if Mary realized the power and authority and majesty she cradled in her arm that first Christmas morning. Wrapped in swaddling clothes in an 8-pound bundle, gaining nourishment from her breast, was God. She had just given birth to the one who created her, the fullness of the Godhead, looking around with the wide-eyed wonder of a newborn. God became a crying, nursing, diaper-wearing baby boy. Luke 1:27 and 28, the virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. Some things only a mom can do. Author Max Lucado says moms are a breed apart. Only a mother can powder a baby's behind with one hand and hold the phone with the other. Only a mom can discern which teen is entering the door just by the sound of the key in the lock. Only a mom can spend a day wiping noses, doing laundering socks for the Yankees, balancing a checkbook down to 127, and still mean it when she gives thanks to God for her kids. Only a mom. And some things only a mom can fix. Like Hamburger Helper without the hamburger. Like the cabinet door her husband couldn't. And his bruised ego when he found out she could. Broken shoelace. Broken heart. Breaking out on your face. Breaking up with your sweetheart. Moms can handle that. There are only some things that moms can fix. And there are only some things that moms can know. The time it takes to drive from piano lesson to little league practice. She knows. How many pizzas you need for a middle school sleepover. Mom knows. How many Weight Watcher points are left in the day and days are left in the summer. Mom can tell you. She knows. We men usually don't, and kids are usually clueless. Moms are a breed apart. And the rest of us can wonder and ponder. And if we ever wondered such thoughts about mothers, how much more have we wondered about the most famous mother of all, Mary? To bear a baby is one thing, but to carry God? What was that like? Of all the extraordinary women in Scripture, one stands out above all others as the most blessed, the most favored, most unusually admired by all women. Indeed, no woman was truly more remarkable than Mary. And as you know, she was the one who was sovereignly chosen by God from among all the women who have ever been born to be the singular instrument through which he would at last bring the Messiah into the world. But this is much more than a Christmas story. Mary herself testified that all generations would regard her as profoundly blessed by God. And this was not just because she believed herself to be some kind of saintly superhuman, but because she was given such remarkable grace and privilege. John MacArthur points out, while acknowledging that Mary was the most extraordinary of women, it's appropriate to inject a word of caution against the common tendency to elevate her too much. The point of her blessedness is certainly not that we should think of her as someone to whom we can appeal for blessing, but rather that she herself was supremely blessed by God. She's never portrayed in Scripture as a dispenser of grace, but is herself the recipient of God's blessing. Her son, not Mary, is the fountain of grace. Psalm 72:17. He is the long-awaited seed of Abraham, of whom the covenant promise spoke, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Genesis 22:18. The tendency to make Mary an object of worship is nothing new, because even during Jesus' earthly ministry, for example, there were those who showed undue reverence to Mary because of her role as Christ's mother. On one occasion in Luke 11:27-28, we read, "As he was speaking, a woman in the crowd called out, 'God bless your mother, the womb from which you came and the breast that nursed you.' But Jesus replied, 'On the contrary, even more blessed are all who hear the word of God and put it into practice.'" Mary herself was a humble soul who maintained a consistently low profile in all of the gospel accounts of Jesus' life. The name Mary is equivalent to the Hebrew name Miriam, and that name may be derived from the Hebrew word for bitter. Mary's young life may have well been filled with bitter hardships. Her hometown was a forlorn community in a poor district in Galilee. And Nazareth, as you may recall, famously bore the brunt of the at least one future disciple's disdain. When Philip told Nathanael that he had found the Messiah and that he was a Galilean from Nazareth, Nathanael sneered, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Mary had lived there all her life, in a community where, as frankly, good things probably were pretty scarce. And we glean details of Mary's life here and there throughout Scripture. She had a sister, according to John 19:25, and there's not enough data in the text to identify her accurately, but Mary's sister was obviously close enough as a follower of Christ to be there at the crucifixion. And as you also know, Mary had a close relative in Elizabeth, mother of John the Baptist. Scripture is very clear in teaching that Mary was still a virgin when Jesus was miraculously conceived in her womb. Luke 1:27 twice calls her a virgin, using a Greek term that allows for no subtle nuance of meaning. The clear claim of Scripture and Mary, in her own testimony, is that she had never been physically intimate with any man. Her betrothal to Joseph was a legal engagement known as kedushin, and in this culture typically lasted a full year. Kedushin was legally as binding as marriage itself, and the couple were deemed husband and wife, and only a legal divorce could dissolve that relationship and contract. But during this time, the couple lived separately from one another and had no physical relations whatever, and one of the main points of kedushin was to demonstrate the fidelity of both partners. So when the angel appeared to Mary, she was already formally bound to Joseph by kedushin. John MacArthur adds, "There's no evidence that Mary ever brooded over the effects of her pregnancy would have on her reputation. She instantly, humbly, joyfully submitted to God's will without any doubts." She could hardly have had a more godly response that John shared with us in her song of praise. Her great joy over the Lord's plan for her would soon be very evident. The NIV Quest Study Bible Commentary says that God chose Mary for a special assignment, and Mary humbly accepted the call. She knew her assignment was based on God's grace toward her, not her own individual merit. And in that case, we are all highly favored by God because he calls each of us to a special purpose. We are blessed when we, like Mary, surrender to his call and obey it and follow his will and work in the kingdom. The most earth-shattering miracle in the Bible is, of course, God becoming man. It's also the quietest. And when accepted, this miracle changes our lives, our identity, our hearts, our future, everything. Yet oftentimes we forget the magnitude of this miracle. Maybe in our busy routine, we, like the innkeeper, sort of don't make much room for it. We miss out on the promise of the incarnation. We depend on our own power instead of the promised power of Christ in us. We face our fears alone, forgetting that Emmanuel, God, is with us. The miracle of Christ coming to earth was not a one-time miracle. It's an everyday miracle, offering us everyday promises. So let's make room for it and remember it and rely on it. John 2, 1 and 2. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. The plot's almost too simple. Jesus and his disciples are at a wedding, a common wedding. I mean, the bride wasn't a daughter of the emperor, and the groom certainly wasn't a prince. And were it not for the fact that the family invited Mary and Jesus, the event would just be lost in time. But because Jesus always goes where he is invited, he and his disciples traveled to Cana for the first excursion. The guests were happy and celebrating, but someone had underestimated the size of the crowd or the appetite of the guests or the depth of the wine vats or the number of friends that Jesus would bring. And as a result, the bride and groom ran out of wine. So Jesus, at his mother's urging, turned 6 jugs of water into 6 jugs of fine wine. Max Lucado. That's it. That's the leadoff hitter for Jesus' miracle on earth. Pretty low key, don't you think? Certainly doesn't have the punch of calling a person from the dead or the flair of straightening a crippled leg. Or does it? Maybe there's more to this thing than we think. A wedding in the day of Christ was no small event. It usually began with a sundown ceremony and at the synagogue, and people would then leave the synagogue and begin a long candlelight procession through the city. And after the processional, the couple didn't even go on a honeymoon. They'd go home to a party. And for several days, there would be gift giving and speech making and food eating, wine drinking. And food and wine were taken very seriously. It was considered an insult to the guests if the host ran out of food and wine. Mary was the first to notice that the wine had run out. And she went to her son and pointed out the problem. They have no more wine. Jesus' response, John 2, 3 and 4. Dear woman, why come to me? My time has not yet come. Jesus was aware of the master plan. He had a place and a time for this first miracle, and this wasn't it. At first, it appeared Christ was going to stick with the plan. But as he heard Mary, as he saw the friends at the banquet, the plan was eclipsed by his concern for the people. Timing was important, but people were even more so. And as a result, he changed his plan to meet the needs of some friends. Incredible. The schedule of heaven altered so that some friends won't be embarrassed. The inaugural miracle was motivated not by tragedy or famine or moral collapse, but concern for friends who were in a bind. And why do we like this miracle so much? Because it tells you what matters to you matters to God. You probably think that's true when it comes to the big stuff, when it comes to major league difficulties like disease or death or sin or disaster. You know that God cares. But what about the smaller things? What about grouchy bosses or flat tires or lost dogs or lost keys? What about broken dishes, late flights, toothaches, and a crashed hard drive? Do these things matter to God? I'm glad you asked. Let me tell you who you are. You are a child of God. The Father has loved us so much that we are called children of God, and we really are His children. 1 John 3:1. As a result, if something is important to us, it's important to God. Jesus didn't change the water into wine to impress the crowd. They didn't even know He did it. He didn't do it to get the wedding master's attention. The man actually thought that the groom was just being generous. So why did Jesus do it? What motivated Christ to perform His first miracle? He performed the first miracle because His mother asked Him to. He did it because what bothered her and her friends also bothered Him. And if it hurts the child, it hurts the father. And from this, we learn that we can tell God what really hurts. We can talk to Him. We can know He won't push us aside. We won't think our request is silly. Does God care about little things? You better believe it. If it matters to us, it matters to Him. And there's something else we can learn from this first miracle of Jesus. Look how Mary reacted when faced with the problem at the wedding. For her solution provides us a very practical plan for untangling life's knots. John 2:3, when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to Him, "They have no more wine." That's it. That's all she said. She didn't tell Him how to fix it. She didn't go ballistic. She simply assigned the problem to Christ. That's the principle that surely exists in life. And we can only wonder how many disasters would be averted if we would go first in faith to Jesus. The punchline is clear. Take your problems to Christ. When we, like Mary, go straight to God with our problems, the Lord not only addresses our need, but in the process, our relationship with Him is strengthened. Fast forward with me. Mary's a little older now. The hair at the temples is gray. Wrinkles have replaced her youthful skin. Her hands are calloused. She's raised a house full of children. And now she beholds the crucifixion of her firstborn son. One wonders what memories she conjures up as she witnesses his torture. The long ride to Bethlehem, a baby's bed made out of straw. Fugitives in Egypt, panic in Jerusalem, carpentry lessons, dinner table laughter. Then the morning Jesus came in from the shop early, His eyes firmer and His voice more direct. He had heard the news that John is preaching in the desert. So He took off His nail apron and dusted off His hands and with one last look said goodbye to His mother. They both knew it would never be the same again. In that last look, they shared a secret, the full extent of which was far too painful for them to express. Mary learned that day the heartbreak that comes from saying goodbye. From then on, she was to love her son from a distance, standing at the edge of the crowd, outside a packed house, on the shore by the sea. Maybe she was there even when the promise was made, all those who have left mother, family, come follow me. Mary wasn't the first mom to say goodbye to loved ones for the sake of the kingdom. Joseph was called to be an orphan in Egypt. Hannah sent her firstborn son away to serve in the temple. Daniel was sent from Jerusalem to Babylon. Abraham was sent to sacrifice his own son Isaac. The Bible is bound together with goodbye trails and a lot of tears. In fact, it seems goodbye is all too prevalent in the Christian's vocabulary. Missionaries know it well. Those who send them know it too. The doctor who leaves the city to work in the jungle and in the hospital there has said goodbye. And so has the Bible translators who go out to the remote villages far from home. Those who feed the hungry, those who teach the lost, those who help the world to know Jesus, they know the word goodbye. Max again, what kind of God would put people through such agony? What kind of God would give us families and then ask us to leave them? What kind of God would give us friends and then ask us to say goodbye to them? A God who knows that the deepest love is not built on passion and romance, but on common mission and sacrifice. A God who knows that we're only pilgrims, and eternity is so close that any goodbye is in reality, I'll see you tomorrow. A God who did it himself. At the cross, Mary seemed to understand that the best support she could give Jesus at this time, at this dreaded goodbye moment, was to be there in the waning hours of Jesus' life. He would also come to Mary's aid. John 19:26, when Jesus saw his mother standing there beside the disciple he loved, he said to her, "Dear woman, here is your son." And he said to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from then on, this disciple took her into his home. So John tightened his arm around Mary's shoulder. Jesus was asking him to be the son a mother needs, and a son in some ways was he never met. Jesus looked at Mary. His ache was from a pain far greater than those nails. And in their silent glance, they again shared a sacred moment. And he said goodbye. John MacArthur. So one of Jesus' last earthly acts before yielding up his life to God was to make sure that for the rest of her life, Mary was cared for. This act epitomizes Mary's relationship with her firstborn son. She was his earthly mother, but he was her eternal Lord. She understood and embraced that relationship, and she bowed to his authority in heavenly matters, just as in his childhood, he bowed to her authority and parental guidance. As a mother, she had once provided all his needs, but in the ultimate and eternal sense, he was her savior and provider. In more to your story, there is this observation. The story of Mary in the Bible reveals just how close Christ will come to us. The first step on his itinerary was the womb. Where will God go to touch the world? Look deep within Mary for an answer, and better yet, look deep within yourself. He did with Mary what he offers you. He issues a Mary-level invitation for all his children. If you let me, I'll move in. Proliferating throughout Scripture is the preposition in. Jesus lives in his children. To his apostles, Christ declared, I am in you, John 14:20. Paul's prayer for the Ephesians was that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, 3:17. John was clear that the one who keeps God's commands lives in him and he in them, 1 John 3:24. The sweetest invitation comes from Christ. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and will sup with him and he with me. Revelation 3:20. Christ grew in Mary until he had to come out. And Christ in you will grow until the same occurs. He'll come out in your speech, in your actions, in your decisions. Every place you live will be a Bethlehem. Every day you live will be a Christmas. You, like Mary, are to deliver Christ to the world. God in us. Have we sounded the depth of that promise? God was with Abraham, even calling the patriarch his friend. He was with Adam and Eve, walking with them in the cool of the evening. He was with Moses and the children of Israel. Parents could point to their children and say, see the fire by night, the cloud by day. God is with us. And between the cherubim and the ark and the glory of the temple, God was with his people. He was with the apostles. I mean, Peter could touch out and reach and stroke his beard. John could watch God sleep. Multitude could hear his voice. God was with them, but he is in you. You are a modern day Mary. If you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, God is in you. He was a fetus in her, but he is a force in you. The Holy Spirit indwells us. He will do what you cannot. Imagine $1 million being deposited into your checking account. To any observer, you still look the same, but except for that goofy smile. But are you? Not at all. With God in you, you have 1 million resources that you did not have before. Can't stop drinking? God can, and he is within you. Can't stop worrying? God can, and he lives within you. Can't forget the jerk or forget the past or forsake your bad habits? Christ can, and he lives within you. Paul knew this. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. Colossians 1:29. Like Mary, you and I are indwelt by Christ. Philippians 4:13, amplified. I can do all things which he has called me to do through him, who strengthens and empowers me to fulfill his purpose. I am ready for anything through him who infuses me with inner strength and confident peace. Selah.